Our parable this morning is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. It's at the very end of chapter 17. We'll go through verses 24 through 27. This is a very unusual parable, and I should tell you that interpreters and preachers love to steer clear of it because it's a bit odd. It's a bit off-putting. It sounds like something out of one of the apocryphal Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, where there are these strange stories of the boy Jesus making little animals and birds out of clay and then breathing life into them. Things that don't tell us anything about Jesus as the Messiah, but all these strange happenings that were sort of legendarily attached to Jesus. This story feels a lot like that, but there's a lot more happening here. And that's why we're in this parable this morning. Young Christians, young theologians, there are a couple of things for you to listen for. How is this parable different from the other parables we've heard Jesus tell us this summer? And Jesus puts himself in this parable too, but he's in a strange place. Where is Jesus in the parable? See if you can hear those two things. Strange as it may sound, this is the good news, and it's from Jesus himself. And when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when Peter said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace, even when it comes to us strangely and oddly. And at those times, your grace is most beautiful. We pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts to it once again this morning, and preach to our fearful, worrisome souls the good news that we are loved, much as we like to dispute it and disbelieve it. We are loved, and that love changes everything and changes us. And if you will give to us these things once again, and allow us to bear fruit in your name, fruit that proclaims your love. And for these things, we will give you thanks. And we ask them all in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. Amen. Would you be seated? Well, now we come to the parables as performance art. Jesus doesn't just speak in parables. From time to time, he acts them out. He performs them, much like Hamlet trapping his treacherous uncle and his cheating mother for the murder of his father by writing a play about a double cross and having a traveling theater group act it all out in the main hall of the Danish castle. It was Shakespeare's famous play within a play. And in this case, it may be more accurate to call it a joke within a joke. That God loves his enemies all the way into making them his family members. That he doesn't just condemn sinners, he atones for sinners. And the joke inside of that one is, you won't believe the lengths to which he's willing to go in order to accomplish it all. But Jesus has been doing this kind of thing all the time, far long before William Shakespeare ever appears on the scene. There are dozens of spoken and performed dramas to show the larger shape and movements of the spectacular kingdom of grace. In this case, it's not a big shot lawyer who corners Jesus or a Pharisee who wants to trap Jesus in some obscure hypothetical example of ecclesiastical case law. This time, it's tax collectors, temple police, and they ambush Peter. "Hey, you're with Jesus, you're one of his entourage, so tell us, will your master be paying the temple tax this year or not?" It's another provocation. It's a setup to flush Jesus out into the open, where hopefully he'll make a scandal of himself with a misspoken word or a misstep. What they don't realize is that Jesus fully intends to make a scandal of himself, not by mistake, but by covenant and by decree, by design, by desire. It was natural, by the way, that the tax collectors would corner Peter. They're in the city of Capernaum. This is Peter's hometown. We think that the messianic band was staying at Peter's house. And Peter's the head of the household. He gets to speak for his house, even though Jesus is recognized as the master, the teacher, the rabbi with his disciples in tow. Maybe these tax collectors are locals contracted by the temple establishment in Jerusalem to collect the tax way up in the northern region of Galilee and send it back down. And if they are hometown boys, they know Peter. Peter the brawler, Peter the barnstormer, Peter the short-fused. Maybe they can bait him, hoping to get him riled up and red-faced and enraged. Maybe they can discredit Jesus through Peter. What do you say, Pete? Your master, this Jesus, is he planning to pay the temple tax or is he not? We hear your master thumbs his nose at all their traditions, and we wouldn't be surprised to hear if he had no use for the temple either. Eh, Pete? What about it? Does he pay the tax or not? And Peter, not sure, but not wanting to give up any ground either, with his heart burning in his chest and his fists balling up at his sides, and his teeth beginning to clench, Peter says, sure, he pays the tax. Well, the tax collectors say suspiciously, we'll look forward to his payment so we can cross your Jesus off our list. But it's quite a dilemma for Peter and the other disciples, and even for Jesus himself, at this point to show that they're against all the abuses, all the aberrations of the temple and its enforcers, without at the same time making themselves look like nothing more than mere troublemakers, iconoclasts, revolutionaries, Trotskyites, just for the fun of it all. But then again, at this point, it's hard for Peter and the others to pinpoint exactly what the ministry of Jesus is all about. It's not that Jesus hasn't told them, it's just that they're thick. And so Jesus repeats himself in more and more catching ways. Jesus giving us his gospel is a lot like a sculptor chipping away at a slab of granite, calluses on his palms from the mallet, smashed knuckles from holding the chisel, chips and dust in his mouth and his eyes and his beard, but it's worth it to carve life into stones. Yeah, my master pays the temple tax, Peter sneers at the IRS agents. But he isn't sure, so he runs off to ask Jesus. And he's hoping he won't have to eat crow, because he's going to need to punch something if the tax collectors are right. So he runs into the house, but before he can even get the question out, Jesus says to him, Peter, do you know where your fishing rod is? The temple tax reaches all the way back into the Old Testament, back to Nehemiah chapter 10. Thousands of years this thing has been in place. It's collected annually. The amount of the tax is 2 days' pay. There's some dispute by scholars as to who actually pays it. Is it every Jew or just the full-grown men? Doesn't really matter. The tax itself went to keeping the temple up, maintaining the temple itself, the edifice, and all of the practices within it. Primarily, the temple tax keeps the sacrificial system running. It's not used for the support of priests. The cost of worshiping God, in other words, what it costs to worship this God in the way he has required of us, the prescribed ways of worshiping this God, the cost for that is piled on the backs of the people. And that's why the tax-paying fish is a gorgeous punchline at the end of a joke that builds all the way through chapter 17 and doesn't feel like a joke, doesn't break like a joke until Peter casts his line into the open water. But the chapter starts with the Mountain of Transfiguration. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain. Jesus was shining like the sun, the text says. He's hard to look at. He's hard to take in. And all of a sudden, without any warning, Moses, the one through whom the law of God was given, and Elijah, the most revered of the prophets, both suddenly appear standing next to Jesus. And the three disciples don't know what to make of it. And so, nervously, Peter blurts out, "Hey, we could build shelters and just stay up here forever." It's always Peter, isn't it? But Peter's confusion exposes the problem. We don't know how to make sense of the law and the prophets. How will we ever be able to keep them? We don't know what to say of them, even. How can we keep the law and the prophets as we're supposed to? Our runaway hearts hide behind rules and grand gestures, but our hearts still chronically turn away from truly loving our God. And then a cloud of light comes down on the mountain, and the voice in the cloud says, "This is the Son who I love with all that I have. I'm pleased with him. Listen to him." And on the way back down the mountain, Jesus cryptically tells Peter, James, and John, "All of the law and all of the prophets empty out in my sacrifice and my resurrection." And their heads are spinning. They don't know what to make of it. The very next episode is a meeting with a demon-possessed boy. And the disciples couldn't heal him. They couldn't cast the demon out. They tried to say some magic words over the boy mid-seizure, but it didn't work. How can we ever release ourselves from spiritual bondage? How can we ever break ourselves free from spiritual imprisonment, from subjection to dark spiritual powers? How can we break ourselves free from our own unbelief? And Jesus says, "Well, you don't have the strength for that, but I do, so have faith." Not much comfort there. And then a second time, Jesus tells them about his suffering, his humiliation, his judgment, followed by a never-before-seen rising and exaltation. And the disciples were greatly distressed because they didn't understand, the verse says. Can't make sense of that either. And now, at the end of the chapter, with the canvassing of the tax collectors, they have to pay to worship God. We can't even get worship right, and we have to foot the bill for it too. And in the middle of this swamp of discouragement, Jesus tells his joke. And it's meant to leave you doubled over with laughter, having to catch your breath from all the heaving. Because in the way Jesus tells the joke, the gospel is about people who keep coming up short and a Savior who never does. And if that isn't what the gospel's about, then the gospel isn't good news, it's only news. Like the close of the Dow Jones at the end of the day, or weather reports that figure in triple digits, or the last flight of the space shuttle to close the program down. Just news, but not good. What do you think, Simon? Who pays taxes, the sons of the king or others, subjects, outsiders? And Peter says, "Others." "Then the sons are free," Jesus says. And Jesus is saying, "I don't have to pay this tax, Peter. And soon you won't have to pay it either." Do you see the way he's building it? All through the chapter, there's been this talk of being a son. "This is the Son whom I love. This is the Son with whom I'm pleased. The Son of Man will suffer at the hands of the scribes," Jesus told them. "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men," he tells them a second time. There's a father pleading for the mercy to be given to his demon-haunted son, desperate to help his son, entirely incapable of helping him. And now Jesus is saying, "The sons of the king don't pay taxes, outsiders do." And Jesus was saying, you've been outsiders in your sin and your guilt all these years, and I've come to you as an outsider, but I'm here to gain your entrance as sons, and you're free of the tax. But let's not give offense, which I think is another joke, because the word that Jesus uses for offense is the word scandal. Jesus is saying, let's not create a scandal by not paying the temple tax. They expect it. But I'll tell you what, Peter, I'm going to create a scandal they'll never see coming. I'll create a scandal in the way I pay for the whole temple. I'll buy the whole thing, including the empty, unatoning sacrifices, the unkeepable law, the trampled on prophets. I'm going to buy the entire establishment. And with that, Peter's standing waist deep in the surf, casting over the breakers, thinking to himself, this is ridiculous. And then something hits his line and runs with it, takes it all the way out. And just for the theological poetry of the thing, the fish puts up a fight like that scene from The Old Man and the Sea. And just when Peter thinks he doesn't have any strength left in him, because it's a finned sermon of grace, the fish gives itself up and practically swims into shore. And Peter reaches down to pull the hook out of its bottom jaw, and he sees a glint in its mouth, and he sputters and chokes. I don't believe it. Of course you don't believe it, Peter. That's why Jesus has done it. How did Jesus put the coin in the fish's mouth in the first place? Who knows? Maybe by some sovereignty, someone in a boat loses the coin over the side and it flips and turns as it sinks to the bottom, and the fish sees this shimmer of silver, thinking it's a minnow or a shad or some other bait fish, and it darts and gulps at it. Or the fish is clearing sediment from the bottom, making a nest for spawning, and as it scoops up a mouthful of silt to swim it away a yard or so and spit it out there, the coin is lodged in its jaws. But that's not really the question. How did Jesus put the coin in the fish's mouth? The real question is, why wouldn't Jesus just reach into his pocket and hand Peter a coin? Why make him go fish for it? Because that's where grace comes to us. In the most unlikely of places, in the most unlikely of ways. A manger in Bethlehem, the body of a Galilean carpenter, the unforgiving bite of a cross, a plundered tomb, the mouth of a fish spitting coins to pay for worship. Grace always comes as a scandal. Grace, if it's grace, is always wrapped up in scandal. In 1057, Lady Godiva was the Queen of England. She was married to King Leofric, and the queen endlessly hounded her husband because she believed that he taxed the people too heavily. She nagged him and nagged him and nagged him. And finally, the king said to her one day, fine, I'll lower taxes. All you have to do is ride naked through the town square. He didn't want her to do it. He didn't plan for her to do that at all. He didn't think she'd go for it, not in a million years, but she did. And she took her yards of hair, Rapunzel-like in length, wrapped it around herself, climbed on a horse, rode through the middle of town, and she preserved her own modesty and the king's pride and reputation. She allowed the king to keep his word and lower taxes, and she brought no embarrassment to him, no embarrassment to herself as his bride. But for Jesus, it isn't like that. He doesn't pull a publicity stunt to get us some measure of debt relief. That would be saying far too little of what Jesus has done. Jesus makes himself an utter fool, an all-out embarrassment, a laughingstock. naked and scorned and lifted high for all creation to sneer at, staked to a cross. He makes himself the shame of our shame, the guilt of our guilt, the curse of our curse, the scandal of our vulgarity, the stain of our disgrace. He's the loss of our rejection. And with the searing pain in his limbs and the fire in his lungs as he's trying to catch a breath, he's every broken law, every word of Scripture we've ignored, every turning away of our hearts in unbelief and stubbornness and refusal. Jesus is the tax. He's the miraculously paid tax of holiness laid heavily across the unholy who can never scrape up enough between them to pay it off. Jesus on the cross is the coin in the fish's mouth. And when he breathes his last word hanging there, it's finished. What he's really saying is, now you're sons, now you're daughters. You're not outsiders, and there are no more taxes for you. And I imagine Peter, salty and dripping with surf, marching sodden through town, right up to the tax collector's table, cutting to the head of the line and slapping a fishy-smelling coin onto the open page of a ledger and saying, "You can mark me and my master off your list." And he sloshes his way back home, fearing no other list, no other ledger, no other record. But really, what Jesus dragged up from the depths with this performed parable is our hearts. This event has to be about grace-kissed hearts. It has to be about grace-touched, grace-healed hearts, or it's nothing more than a bit of messianic showing off. It's just a party trick that Jesus enjoys playing. Not that the disciples got Jesus' meaning in what he did here, because the very next story is chapter 17, rolls into chapter 18, shows the very same account that we heard in our Lectio reading this morning. The disciples are arguing over who's the greatest. And Jesus puts in the middle of them a child, with empty pockets, no buying power, one who needed everything paid for and could pay for nothing on his own. And Jesus says, here's the greatest among you, if only you would believe it. It's fascinating that only Matthew, among the gospel writers, includes the episode of the coin in the fish's mouth. Only Matthew. The others don't touch it. Matthew, the converted, called away tax collector, can't help himself. Laughing to himself, he alone writes the episode in where the others can't see how it fits. Before Jesus called Matthew to follow as a disciple, Matthew just couldn't believe he was loved. Couldn't be loved by God, couldn't be loved by anyone else, so he signed on as a Roman tax collector, an official extortioner. See, if you believe that love from God and love from others is a matter of commerce, buying and selling, bartering and trading, bargaining up and bargaining down, if you believe that it's some matter of economy somehow, then no doubt you live under a mountain of debt. You can't do enough, pay enough to earn the love that you long for. And you have no choice then but to steal and embezzle and take and hoard. Because you constantly owe, you have no choice but to be constantly collecting and constantly owed. But if you owe nothing, there's nothing to stash, nothing to ration. You can live without limits, and you can give yourself away, and the best parts of yourself too, the deepest, most expensive parts, not the cheap little trinkets of self that we love to throw out by the handful like Mardi Gras beads. If you're always being collected on, you will cling to what's yours and you'll grab for what's not. But if there's nothing left for you to pay out on because you're not seen as a taxpayer, you're not considered that at all. You're a son or a daughter. You're loved. You're not levied against. Then you don't have to preserve or hold anything back. You can worship and trust and believe and follow and submit and serve and love and give and forgive in ways that are deeply costly. And yet you bear none of the cost of any of it because you do these things from the riches of God Himself. And these riches aren't going to run out. And that's how grace is pictured in the parable, by the way. More than enough from God only knows where. And you don't have to keep track of what's been spent from God's love. That would be like Peter pulling the coin out of the fish's mouth and white-knuckling it, refusing to turn it into the tax collectors, saying, "We can't pay it, Jesus, because we may not have enough to pay the tax next year." Not believing that there's enough divine love to see them a full turn through the calendar. You don't have to keep track of what's spent from God's love because He doesn't care to. And that's why Abraham is put into a deep haze of a sleep. And he's not allowed to walk between the splayed carcasses when the covenant was cut. He didn't have to pay for sin and owed righteousness. He wouldn't have to pay perfect faithfulness in keeping the covenant. And he would never have to pay for the covenant violated. And that's why Jesus tells a rich young ruler, sell it all and don't worry about it. Forget it. Don't even look back. The rich young ruler will never have to pay from his own treasury again. And that's why Jesus loves to tell holy jokes about wasteful sons who blow their trust funds at strip clubs and they're still welcomed home as sons anyway. And why, for a lark, Jesus puts a coin in a fish like a scaly change purse. And why he calls Matthew to turn in his resignation, give up his 401k, his lucrative racket at the Roman tax assessor's office, and follow as a traveling disciple without even so much as a stipend, nothing, and yet Matthew's never been so rich. You don't have to pay. The stomach-turning debt for holiness and beauty and faith owed, the sacrifice, the life-ending sacrifice demanded as interest for payment withheld, it's all squared up with the unlikely settlement of a cross. And now you get to spend the love of Jesus like there's enough to reach through eternity. I keep losing bets at home. We keep making bets in $10 increments, and I'm on a losing streak. I lost to Jennifer last weekend. I lost to Riley Jane last week. I'm $20 in the hole. Madigan keeps trying to bet with me, and I won't take the bait. Both cases, I was sure I was right. I was sure I had 10 bucks coming in. And I was dead wrong. Now, I'll let you in on a little secret. I'm not going to pay. Neither one of them is going to see $10 from me. And if you ask them, you want that $10, they might say on the front end, yeah, I want it. But if you press them, they don't need it. And they don't really expect it. Because we know that we're not supposed to live together in fear and suspicion and manipulation tallied up in relational budgets and balance sheets. And we're learning to live together in the extravagant overspending of the gospel, which is transacted in repentance and sanctification and forgiveness, and sacrifice for the joy of it, and ministry instead of maneuvering. I'm not going to pay either one the $10 I owe them. But I'll let you in on another secret. I'm going to pay them far more because I don't owe them. That's the hilarity of the gospel. And I hope you're in on the joke. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.